Hi there, this is Darren Spoo, pastor at First Baptist Church in Tulsa, and welcome to our weekly message podcast. We would invite you to join us in person Sunday morning at 8:30 and 11 o'clock in downtown Tulsa, or check out our webpage at tulsafbc.org. God bless you, and have a great week. Good morning and happy Easter. I'm so glad that you've joined us this morning for this time of Easter worship. There's a couple of things I want to encourage you to do today. First of all, set a goal for yourself. For those of you who live in the Tulsa area and you're a part of the First Baptist family, set a goal for the first Sunday that you will be back in worship. And whatever those markers look like, whether it's when you receive your vaccine or when numbers reach a certain level, but look on a calendar and set a goal for yourself, because worship and community is so very important for us. Worship is why we were created. Worship pleases God. Worship encourages other people. And this is now two Easters that we've been somewhat separated from one another. Let's not make it three. So I encourage you to set that date. Let me also encourage you, the reason that we record this message and make it available on Facebook is for you to share it with your friends and family and those in your online community who might could use a word of encouragement and a word of truth. So participate in worship today. Let's sense the presence of God, and let's share what God is saying to us with the world around us. So you've often heard the phrase that truth is stranger than fiction, and I believe that that is absolutely accurate. Truth is stranger than fiction. The Hoover Dam, from the time it was conceived to the time that it was completed, took about 30 years altogether. And if you've ever been there, you see that 700-foot tall curved wall that holds back the largest reservoir in the United States. So many people were working on the Hoover Dam that by the time the project was completed, 20,000 people were on the work site every single day, which makes the number of those killed in building the Hoover Dam seem very small. 96 people were killed from beginning to end. The first was a man named John Tierney. On December 20th, 1922, he and a survey team were out looking at the terrain, looking for the best place for the situation of the dam, when a flash flood came along. That's why they were building the dam to begin with. A flash flood came and washed them away, washed the survey team away, and John Tierney was killed, and his body was never recovered, tragically. His wife, of course, was grief-stricken, so she moved back to Missouri with their 12-year-old son, Patrick. And Patrick grew up without his dad, and when he was old enough, he got married, and by now it was the Great Depression. And so Patrick, now a grown man, he was looking for work, and he thought that maybe using his dad's name at the Hoover Dam site would enable him to get a job. So he and his new wife went back out to the Hoover Dam, and he worked there on site as well until, tragically, he fell from one of the intake towers of the Hoover Dam, and he too were killed. So father and son were both killed working on the Hoover Dam. Now, it gets stranger than this. John Tierney was the first man killed building the Hoover Dam. Patrick Tierney was the last man killed building the Hoover Dam. And they were both killed on the same day, December 20th, 1922 and 1935, same day, 13 years apart, exactly. Truth is sometimes stranger than fiction. So we meet at about the same time every year, and we meet to remember the death of a Galilean carpenter turned teacher. Jesus was caught in the gears between the Jewish religion and the Roman Empire, and he was crushed for saying that he was more than a man, and he was crushed for the Romans believing that he was trying to cause an insurrection. So Jesus wasn't the first Jew who ever died on a Roman cross, and he certainly wouldn't be the last Jew who died on a Roman cross. But his death was the first of its kind, and his death had a lasting influence and impact that continues even today because of what happened after his death, something called the resurrection. That truth of resurrection is greater than all the frustrating things that happen to us in life, be it death or sickness or fatigue, all those things. The truth of the resurrection puts all those things in their place and in their perspective. And I want you to hear this very simple point, and we're going to drive this home all day long, all morning long, that the death and the resurrection of Jesus carries within it the potential to remove our sin and to restore our relationship with God. In other words, the death and resurrection of Jesus carries with it the potential to fix what is broken within me and what is broken between me and God. So there are a lot of people, there's a huge cast of characters that's around the crucifixion, the death, and the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. I often go back to two people, and these are two people that at that time of Jesus' death and resurrection, they both reached personal lows. One was Judas, and the other was Peter. Judas betrayed Jesus. He turned Jesus into the ruling authorities. Peter denied Jesus. When he had the chance, as he said he would, to stand up for Jesus, he radically failed. Now, think about those two men. And again, they reached their lowest point around these events of Easter so many years ago. Judas represents everything we attach to success. He was financially and politically successful. He controlled the purse strings of the 12 disciples. He had access to the money. And he was successful in bending the political forces of his day to accomplish his will. So he was financially and politically a success. Peter, he seems to embody everything we associate with failure. He was afraid and inept. When it mattered the most, he got scared and he backed down. Judas would end up hanging himself despite his success. Peter would end up hating himself because of his great failure. Judas, it seems that Judas didn't live, and it seems that Peter couldn't live with what he had done. But Peter, this picture of failure, is one of the first to experience the reality that we're talking about this morning, that the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus carries within it the potential to remove our sins and restore our relationship with God, to fix what is broken within and to fix what is broken with him. So this is a familiar passage from John chapter 21. This is the third resurrection of appearance of Jesus to his disciples, and it's set in the morning time on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. "Come and let's have breakfast," Jesus told his disciples. They were sitting around eating with Jesus, but none of them dare ask, "Who are you?" because they knew it was Jesus. They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took bread, and gave it to them. He did the same with the fish. This was the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples. And after they had eaten breakfast, Jesus asked Peter, Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." "Feed my lambs," Jesus said. A second time, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." "Shepherd my sheep," he told them. Jesus asked Peter a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved that he was asked by Jesus a third time, "Do you love me?" But he said, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Feed my sheep. Truly I tell you, when you were younger, you would tie your belt and walk wherever you wanted. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will tie you and carry you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death that Peter would die to glorify God. And after saying this, Jesus said to Peter, "Follow me." So I'll never forget, years ago, I read the story of a World War I chaplain that was praying for troops before they would go out to the front lines. And he gave them a portable prayer for them to use with their five fingers, "The Lord is my shepherd." And so he meditated on each one of those words, putting an emphasis on just one word that would change the complexion of that prayer. "The Lord is my shepherd," no one else. "The Lord is my shepherd. He guides me." The most powerful word he felt was, the Lord is my shepherd, personal and powerful. And indeed, more than one soldier, he taught them to pray that prayer, and as they prayed that prayer, to hold on to each finger. And more than one soldier was pulled dead from the battlefield, still clutching the ring finger of their hand, holding on to the Lord is my shepherd. So I want to do that same thing this morning with these words that Jesus said in triplicate to Peter, do you love me? And just by adding a little emphasis to each word, and I don't know which word Jesus emphasized, if any, but just by adding a little emphasis to each word, it adds a nuance, or maybe I should say it adds an impact. It makes it more personal. So would you allow in these few moments for Jesus to ask you these questions? By the way, this is a part of a teaching series of the questions that Jesus asked his disciples. It's curious to think about the questions that Jesus asked. It's also curious to think about the questions he didn't ask. Because he's here with Peter, he could have said, what were you thinking? Or, are you proud of yourself? That kind of sounds like a question a mom would ask their kid when they got in trouble. Or you know, are you kidding me? Jesus didn't ask that. He asked this question, do you love me? So let's emphasize each word. Do you love me? You see, Peter was an emotional mess. He was literally a hot mess emotionally. He had just told Jesus a few hours before his crucifixion, even if it means I have to die with you, I will do whatever it takes. And a few hours later, Jesus would be on trial. And it's such an ironic picture that Jesus, around all the guys, is saying, I'm going to stand up for you no matter what. And around a little girl over a campfire, she said, you must be one of Jesus' followers because you speak like a Galilean. And Peter said that he would rather be damned than to know Jesus personally. Here he cowered in front of a little girl. Kind of reminds us of us sometimes, doesn't it? You know, if you've ever made some big promises to God, I'm going to get my life together, I'm going to change, I'm going to do all these great things, and then you just get stuck in the middle of your mess. Isn't it good to know that Jesus still loves people who are a mess? You know, our English language is a little bit, it's a little bit one-dimensional. Other languages of the world, they seem to have a better flavor for dealing with emotions that contradict. For instance, in the Japanese language, there's a name for a kind of love that's not love at first sight, but it's when you meet somebody. You don't love them when you first see them, but you think that you'll probably be able to learn to love them over time. There's a word for that, a word for that hesitance, but that word for commitment. It's a unique word. In the Georgian culture, and this is a part of the former Soviet Union, there's a word for people that the food is so good, even though you're stuffed, you're full, you keep eating anyway, right? Now, we don't have a word for that, but you know exactly what I'm talking about. Here's one of the funnest words that I've run across. It's Kummerspeck. It's a German word. It means that emotion that you feel that just makes you want to eat. You're sad, and you're eating to relieve your grief. Kummerspeck, it translates as grief bacon. That's what the word is, grief bacon. I want to get my grief bacon on. I mean, I enjoy that sometimes when I feel sad. It just feels good to eat. Peter is a mess of contradictory emotions. He feels ashamed to be around Jesus, but he wants to be near him more than anything else. He so longs for forgiveness, but he also feels like he doesn't deserve forgiveness. And these contradictory emotions are flowing through him, and Jesus just cuts right through it and says, let's forget about what you've done in the past. Let's talk about right now. Do you love me? The death and the resurrection of Jesus carries within it the potential to remove the sins from our life and restore our relationship with God, to fix what is broken within and to fix what is broken with him. Do you love me? Let's emphasize another word. Do you love me? Now, this is an important word, I think, for us living in the day that we do, because there seems to be this message floating around that to be a Christian means you have to hate somebody. Either you have to hate somebody because of their political party or because of their sexual orientation or because of their race or because of what they believe about whose life matters most. I mean, it's all over the board. And if you feel like your relationship with God is leading you to dislike people that you disagree with, I can pretty much guarantee you, you are not following God. You are following yourself. I think it's good for us to remember that the one and only time Jesus had the opportunity to call down fire on people, he didn't, and he taught his disciples to do just the opposite, a lesson we sorely need. So at the center of this thing called Christianity is love. In fact, Joshua Bell, child prodigy, plays several instruments, probably best known for playing the violin. His mother started giving him violin lessons at 4 years old because young Joshua Bell heard his mom playing the piano, and he took out his dresser drawer and stretched big rubber bands over the dresser drawer and started plucking them, trying to repeat the notes, trying to play them, and she realized that he just had this knack for music. So for Joshua Bell to become a great musician, he didn't have to hate rock and roll and hate rap. He just had to fall in love with music. Could I encourage you? Fall in love with God. And in fact, if our church does nothing else, I want our church to help people fall deeply in love with God and to follow Jesus. And what happens there is an inner transformation, that we do begin to fall more in love with God and the things of God and the ways of God. And what flows out of that is the outward transformation, that we begin to love other people a little bit better. Yeah, I'm going to say it again. I always say this. Thomas Merton, we're not at peace with others because we're not at peace with ourselves. We're not at peace with ourselves because we're not at peace with God. And if we could be at peace with God, we could be at peace with ourselves, and we could be at peace with other people as well. You see, this love that permeates and flows, your heart muscle will produce enough energy equivalent to driving a truck 20 miles. Just today, your heart will produce enough energy. If you could bottle that energy, it could drive a truck 20 miles. The physical heart muscle is a powerful thing. So is the spiritual heart muscle. Fall in love with Jesus Christ. Leave no room in your heart for hate, for God's sake. Now, what powers this? What enables this to happen? Again, the death and resurrection of Jesus carries within it the potential to remove our sin, restore our relationship with God, to fix what is broken within and what is broken with Him, and to permeate love and peace to our world. Do you love me? Do you love me? Let's emphasize that last word. So I'm reading this year as a bit of a personal discipline. Oswald Chambers, My Utmost for His Highest. It's a devotional book. It's divided into 365 readings. I've been meaning to read it for years. It's kind of difficult to read, so I'm taking it in steps. Oswald Chambers, though, when he wrote, he never wrote for the purpose of being published. You see, he was a British evangelist in the early 1900s. And when the British Expeditionary Force went off to war and some of them went to Egypt, he went with them to be the chaplain, to be the minister, and he would teach in the barracks at night, and he would encourage the soldiers. And everything he said, he wrote out. And tragically, he died from appendicitis in this camp in Egypt, and he was in his mid-40s, never wrote a book. Just so happens he married a woman who was a stenographer. It's not why he married her, but he married her nonetheless. And after his early death, she took all of his writings, and she began to put them together. So every Oswald Chambers book you ever find was not written, well, written by him, but it was not compiled by him. It was compiled by his wife over the next 50 years. What a loyal spouse. The most powerful thing I believe I've ever heard Oswald Chambers write is this. Discipleship means a personal, passionate devotion to a person? Do you love me? Discipleship means a personal, passionate devotion to a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a difference between devotion to a person and devotion to a principle or a cause. Our Lord never proclaimed a cause. He proclaimed personal devotion to himself. To be a disciple is to be devoted to Jesus Christ. So what does it mean to be a Christian? It doesn't mean that we're devoted to principles. You know, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, the wages of sin is death. Those principles are all true, and they're right. But we're not devoted to those principles. We are not devoted to causes, be they political causes or religious causes or social causes. We are devoted to Jesus Christ. We are to be devoted to him personally. And so would you hear this question come down through Peter, through the centuries? Do you love me? And you know the most powerful part of that question, and regardless of where we put the emphasis in that sentence, the most powerful part of that question is the fact that Jesus kept repeating it over and over and over again, signaling to us forgiveness, because Peter had denied Jesus three times, so he's signaling forgiveness, but he's also signaling the perseverance of God, that the adamant nature of God, that he's not going to stop asking you this question no matter what you've done or no matter how long you've lived. So if you're the kind of person that tries to walk daily with Jesus, you're going to hear God ask this question every day: do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? If you're the kind of person that only thinks about God once a week when you go to church, he's going to keep asking you this question every week: do you love me? Do you love me? If you're the kind of person that only comes to church on Easter, every time you show up, he's going to keep asking this question: do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? No matter what a mess you've made of your life, no matter how much hate is in the world, no matter what other causes or things that might grab your attention, the personal devotion to him, he's going to keep repeating that question: do you love me? And Jesus went to extraordinary lengths to prove that love. So a man by the name of Ralph Fisher, he was a World War II pilot, worked in intelligence for years and years and conflict resolution. He was asked by some experts to devise a way to avert nuclear war. You know, the president has this suitcase where he could punch in some codes and launch missiles and kill millions of people. You know, that's too easy to do. There had to be a way to get the president to stop and think before he pushed the button. So here's what he recommended, and this is from his lifetime of dealing with conflict. He encouraged the president to have a friend with him, not just an acquaintance, but somebody that would accompany the president at all time, and that friend will have had surgery to implant the nuclear codes into a place next to his heart. Literally, he would have a little capsule implanted next to his heart with the nuclear codes. And the only way for the president to launch nuclear weapons would be to take a knife and to literally cut open his friend to get the codes, kill his friend first. There would have to be blood on the White House carpet floor before anybody else in the world would be touched. Of course, that plan was so outlandish, it was never implemented, but you can see the point. That lives can be looked at in such a general way, but if you look at one life, you realize how valuable that life really is. Well, God saw millions of people that needed salvation, billions of people who were broken within and broken with him, and he pushed the button. He pushed the button on Jesus Christ. On that one life, not just a friend, but his son. He allowed his son to die, not to bring destruction, but to bring salvation. And then that same son walked out of the tomb that first Easter Sunday morning, carrying with him the potential that everyone who trusts in him would have their sins removed and their relationship with God completely restored and made new. To break what is broken within, or to fix what is broken within, and to fix what is broken with Him. So what does God ask for us? To say yes to that. And it's not just a prayer, not just to say, well, I accept Jesus as my Lord and Savior. It's saying, I give my life to Him. Because He gave His life for me, I give my life back. And Jesus, I'm going to enjoy every day for all of eternity hearing you ask me that question, do you love me? And my answer will always be yes. If you've never said yes to Jesus Christ, let's do that right now. God, it is Easter 2021, and you know each and every one of us listening today, and I believe you are asking each and every one of us that very simple but significant question, do you love me? If you've never said yes to Jesus' love, to the forgiveness that comes through His cross and resurrection, the removal of your sin, the restoration of your relationship with God, say yes to His Lordship right now. Say it out loud, yes, as a signal of your commitment to Him. God, we can't save ourselves, but the good news in that is that You've done it. And so help us to quit trusting ourselves, to quit trying so much ourselves, and to trust You. Thank You for Your salvation that has come into every heart that will say yes. Thank You for removing our sin and restoring our relationship with You. Jesus, it is in Your name, the name of You as Lord, that we pray today. Amen. If you prayed along with me this morning, I want to encourage you to jump over to our website. This is the next step. Jump over to our website, tulsafbc.org. There's a button right on the front page that says, I've made a decision. Fill that out. I know it's a little bit impersonal to do that digitally, but it will connect us this week for us to have a conversation. And somebody from our ministerial staff will contact you and talk with you about what the next step of being a Jesus follower is. And would you know today, beyond the shadow of a doubt, that as you wrestle with that answer of Jesus, do you love me? He is saying today, I love you no matter what. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you. And may God grant you peace now and forever. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Amen.
Thanks so much for listening to our weekly message podcast. At the end of each worship service on Sunday morning, I offer a simple blessing, and I offer that blessing to you today. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face shine upon you. And may God grant you peace, both now and forever. Amen.